And as you're doing so, I ask if you would take your copies of God's Word and open up with me to the book of Romans in chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. In our sermon entitled, Jesus' Sacrifice for God's Enemies. Jesus' Sacrifice for God's Enemies, Romans 5, 6 through 11. In our sermon series, Romans, God's Righteousness Revealed. We're simply walking through the book of Romans verse by verse. And we've come to chapter 5. And beginning in verse 6, you'll find that it reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of God. It is. These words are God-breathed, and they are profitable for equipping us. They're sufficient and without error. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. God sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites are not Israelites, not a tribe of Israel. They're Assyrians, known for their vicious cruelty, as well as their pagan religion. When God sent to them, he showed them grace, preaching a message of judgment and repentance. They repented, put on sackcloth and ashes, even their livestock, and they fasted before the Lord, and he relented of the great evil that he was going to do to them in destroying them. Jesus was walking upon the earth. He preached to the crowd, saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." When Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he looked out at those who had nailed the nails into his hands, at those who were mocking, as those who were standing by, as those who were wagging their heads. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." At Pentecost, Peter preached a message to the very people who had denied their Messiah and Lord. God had attested to Jesus of Nazareth through mighty works and wonders and signs that he had done in their midst. And they knew this. And this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he says to them, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." In Acts 2:36, Peter again said, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Acts 3:14 and 15. Peter's going to say, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Later in Acts, Saul would breathe out threats and murder against God's people and against God's church, against Christ. And to this persecutor, God showed grace and mercy and changed his wicked heart, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, called him to be a great missionary for him, a trophy of the grace of God. All of these incidents and so many more that we could name in Scripture demonstrate the fact that God loves his enemies and that God transforms those who are his enemies and reconciles himself to them, making peace. And what we'll see today is that he has done so overwhelmingly, primarily, and singularly, and once and for all, in the Lord Jesus Christ done this. In the work of Christ upon his cross and his subsequent resurrection. We want to begin looking at verses 6 through 8 this morning in seeing the greatness of God's love in Christ. The greatness of God's love in Christ. I want you to see that in verse 8 it says that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That this is God the Father, presumably, who is demonstrating his love, that it is God the one who loves. Don't get any sort of misshapen theology that thinks that God the Father is the angry one and that Jesus is the one that you can talk to. Jesus is the one that you can come to. It is the Father and the Father's love that sent Jesus to die for us. That Jesus' death upon the cross is a demonstration of the Father's love for us. It's God who is love. And that this cross then is a demonstration of that love. For God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. The death of Christ. We look back at verse 6. We see that phrase again, that Christ died for the ungodly. We look down at verse 9 and we see that we've been justified. How? By his blood, pointing to the sacrificial nature of his death. We have seen that he has died for us, not for himself, but for us. He's died a substitutionary, vicarious death. It was for us, and a sacrificial death by his blood, pointing to the blood of Old Testament animals that were shed in order to appease and satisfy the wrath of God. We've been justified now by his blood. Go down further in verse 10. We see that we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. And again in verse 11, we see that we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This passage is filled with Christ, is filled with his crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection. All that is happening here in this love and assurance and joy that we find in God comes to us by means and on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done all of these things. We see back in Romans, as we've looked at chapter 3, verse 25, that God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We talked back then about how the forgiveness that God had shown as a holy judge to some who had believed in him before Jesus came, before Jesus died, called into question the justice or righteousness of God. How can God be just and righteous and show mercy towards sinners and forgive people, have to pardon them? Where was the justice in that? And we see then that this cross of Christ is a propitiation that appeases God's wrath, is a propitiation that magnifies or satisfies the justice of God. It demonstrates God's righteousness. But now in our passage, it's not the righteousness of God that's being demonstrated. It's the love of God that is being demonstrated at the cross. I want you to not only see that it is the God who is loving and that the demonstration of God's love, but the recipients of God's love. We start in verse 6 and we see that it was while we were still weak. This weakness here is not necessarily a good or a bad word, but in this case it means we're incapable of doing good. We're helpless to do the good, to be righteous, to obey God's law. It's our weakness and our helplessness before God in that respect. But the weak at the end of verse 6 are called the ungodly. These weak are ungodly. Christ died for whom? He died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the good people. He died for the bad people. He died for the sinners. And so they're called at the end of verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were weak, ungodly, sinners. And more than that, he says in verse 10 that for if while we were enemies, we were not friends of God, but we were on opposite sides of the battlefield. We were against God and God's adversaries, God's foes, God's fiends. Weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies. And it's for such people that Christ has died. It's for such people that God has loved and displayed his love of Israel and Jerusalem, and specifically back in Ezekiel chapter 16, there's a powerful, even a violent, disgusting image in some ways. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Those weren't compliments. Then he says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, still attached to the placenta. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. He describes Israel as an abandoned fetus out in the field, unwanted and unloved. Ugly in this respect. You know, you see sometimes those posters on the wall. I love those little posters on the wall or in somebody's house or something. Little furry kittens, a basket full of kittens, and it says God loves you underneath. Love those posters, right? Well, everybody likes those. But the reality is that we're not furry little kittens. We're not lovely. Should be a bunch of cockroaches on there. Pit of vipers. Disease-looking rats. That's more like what we look like. Don't we begin to think that Jesus died for us because we were worth saving, or because we deserved to be saving, or because we were so good? Don't think that the cross elevates our dignity in some way. The cross elevates the love of God and the grace of God. You and I were ungodly and sinners. You and I were weak and enemies of God, and therefore still recipients of God's love. Look next to the timing of that love. We see, for while we were still weak, at the right time, just in the nick of the time, right in due season, just when Paul will say in Galatians, as the fullness of time, the very midpoint of history, at the right time on the historical stage, but also if we think about movies, just when danger seems so imminent, when it looks like the bad guy is about to win, at just the right time, when it's either now or never, rescue is going to come. It's at that time that he has rescued us, that he has saved us, that Christ has died for us. We see also here the extent of human love found in verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. I can't tell you how many pages I read that trying to dissect the difference between a good person and a righteous person. All of that's meaningless. You're not talking about two different people here when he talks about a good person versus a righteous person. What he's saying is that the extent of human love is that it's possible that some people might sacrifice their lives for another human being that they deemed worthy in some respect, that they have an affection for in some way, that they see a duty or an obligation to in some way. Soldiers for their country, or even law enforcement officers for us, might sacrifice their lives in service. But even those partners or combat brethren might sacrifice one for the other if given a chance in a wartime situation. A spouse may sacrifice their life for a loved one, a parent for their child, a sibling for their brother or sister, a close friend for another perhaps. Men may sacrifice their lives in a crisis situation, like the Titanic when there weren't enough lifeboats, and let the women and children, they might sacrifice their lives for them. But that's the extent of human love. Let's look at the marvel of God's love. The marvel of God's love is that you and I are neither good nor righteous, and Christ died for us. He died for us not thinking about what we might be, what we could turn out to be, but looking at us as we are, and while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. We might think of salvation as us being handcuffed and trapped in a cage somewhere, and God coming and opening up that handcuffs and that cage. And certainly there's some of that picture in the Bible. But I also want you to see that God is rescuing us when we've got guns firing at him and we are his enemies. And still he has loved us in this way, removed the hostility towards us. It's not like a giant kickball game, you know, when you've got two people that you choose to be the pickers on the team, and they start picking out their team, and you think, well, this person's got a big leg, they're fast, this person, you know, is all the qualities that might be good in kickball. Or maybe they pick them because they're their friend, they're, you know, affection for that person. In this case, Jesus doesn't die for us because of qualities we might have that he sees that he might could use. And he doesn't pick us just because we were his friend, so to speak. It was while we were still enemies, while we were weak, while we were sinful, while we were ungodly and not godly. Nothing more marvelous about grace than to see that Christ has died not for the good but the ungodly. That Christ has died for his enemies. And I want you to see the objectivity of God's love here. That God's love is seen in a real demonstration of at the cross. It's seen in objective truth and based in an objective reality that we see Jesus stretched out historically upon the cross for us. God's love is not something that is rooted in fantasy or spiritual fiction. It's not any in mere subjective feeling that we have, but it is a historical fact. What I mean is God doesn't just love you when you feel his love. There might be lost people walking down the street that think God loves them. But similarly, you and I, if you're like me as a Christian, you have walked through this life and haven't felt the love of God. But God's love is not rooted in your feeling of that love. Not that that's not there sometimes. It is rooted in the objective nature of the fact that Jesus has died for you upon the cross. His outstretched arms upon the cross demonstrate, I love you this much. We're not to forget that. Feelings come and go and ebb and flow. John MacArthur will say, God's love for his own is unwavering because it's not based on how lovable we are, but on the constancy of God's own character. God's supreme act of love came when we were at our most undesirable. So all of that was then looking at verses 6 through 8, the greatness of God's love in Christ. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10 now. And in verses 9 and 10, we see the assurance of God's salvation in Christ. The assurance of God's salvation in Christ. The argument that Paul is making in verse 9 and again in verse 10 are what's called greater to less arguments. There's a Latin word, but I can't remember it, and you probably don't know it either. Verses 9 and 10. And I'd just be showing off at that point. They're basically the same sort of argument, verse 9 and verse 10. So therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Then again, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The argument goes, if one thing is true, then how much more is something else true? If one of these things is true, and he does that twice, if one thing is true, how much more is something else true? And in verse 9, he bases the salvation, our future salvation, on our present justification. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? This is what we talked about last week. Do you remember what we said? Look at the tense of that. Since, therefore, we have now been justified. It doesn't say that in the end of our life, when we stand before God, we will be declared righteous. It says that we have already been declared righteous by faith. That you and I have already been justified. That justification is a legal, a judicial, a forensic act, if we will. It is the act of a judge, and he has declared us righteous. So that you and I are counted righteous, we're credited with righteousness, we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. And what he's saying is that even now we stand in this state of right standing, a right relationship with God, and God has declared us righteous. There's no double jeopardy here. He's already ruled. And he's already ruled that we're righteous. There's not going to be a trial again. That's what he's saying. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood through faith, right? Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But first of all, let me go on to the next verse. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Here he says, not that we, the language of justification, but the language of reconciliation. Justification, we said, is legal language, forensic language. But reconciliation is the language of relationships. When there's been enmity between one and another, hostilities, when people are fighting and quarreling, when there's no peace between them, there's malice and slander against one another. And what he's saying is that not only has God declared us righteous by the death of his Son, but also now we who were his enemies are at peace with him, reconciled to him, made friends. The hostility has been taken away, and we're in a good relationship with God, again, by the death of his Son. God's not angry or hostile towards us anymore. We stand in a state of righteousness and in a state of relationship with God, at peace with God. And what he's arguing, if those things are true, if God has done that hard work of making enemies his friends, enemies his children, if God has done that hard work of declaring sinners to be righteous by the death of, if he's done that hard work, then how much more can God be depended on when you stand before him in the future to not face his wrath? How much more can you be assured that the completeness of your sanctification, that you're made perfect, that your body is redeemed and glorified, that you're able to spend an eternity in heaven with him, and that you will not face any wrath or anger for God? How much more is it the case if God has already justified us and already reconciled us? That's what he's doing. He wants to give you assurance. Assurance of your final salvation based on your present justification and reconciliation. That's what he wants to do. But I want you to look at this, what it says, that we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. That wrath has been talked about all the way since chapter 1. Remember back chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We deserve that. That's what we deserve, but we don't get it. We're saved. We're delivered from that wrath. He's going to talk also about, in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's those who have not believed, who have not repented, but have presumed upon God's riches and his kindness, thinking that they're saved, presuming that they're forgiven, when in fact they're storing up wrath. Wrath, that we said, is the punishment meted out, the just punishment of a holy God, his anger and his fury. Now I want you to look at this, verses 9 and 10, and I want to ask two questions. By whom are you saved is the first question. Or who are you saved by? I know you're not supposed to end in preposition. By whom are you saved? Well, by God in Christ, right? God is the one saving us. God has reconciled us in Christ to himself. God has justified us by his blood. It is God who is saving us. Now the second question, from whom are you saved? From whom? Look at what he's saying. We will be saved by him from the wrath of God. You know that you're saved by God from himself. God is saving you from his wrath, from his punishment. God love comes such that he saves you from him. God saves you from God, the wrath of God that you and I deserve. So God has reconciled you to himself. He is justified so that you are. And it is God who shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are really two moments in this justification, two moments in this reconciliation that we might talk about. First of all, both justification and reconciliation are accomplished in the death of Christ. By the blood of Christ and the death of Christ, it's in those moments that we see that that was accomplished, that we're justified or declared righteous because of a great exchange. God has imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ our unrighteousness, our filth. It was put on him, and God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus in our place. But Jesus' righteousness is lifted from him like a robe put upon us, so that his righteousness covers us. It is imputed or credited to our account. That moment at the cross, that we were justified, or our justification was secured, our justification was accomplished, our reconciliation also was accomplished by his death upon the cross. But the second moment is when it's applied, and that's when we're accepted through the Spirit by faith. Applied by the Spirit and accepted by faith. It's believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and we look back at that moment when Jesus has accomplished these things for us, and then it's this moment of our acceptance by faith through the Holy Spirit, that they're applied to us. That's why Paul can say, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. He would command people to be reconciled to God because of the finished work of the cross. So you're saved by God in Christ Jesus. You're saved from God in Christ Jesus. Lastly, I want you to look at verse 11. And I want you to see the joy of God's friendship in Christ. The joy of God's friendship in Christ. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, it talks about how our having received this reconciliation also. It goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 5, where it says, we're now at peace. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. That peace is within us. But he's told us also to rejoice, or confidently and joyfully hope in the glory of God there in that previous passage. He also told us to rejoice in our afflictions. And now he's saying, more than that, we also rejoice in God. And this is the point. The point is, I'm teaching you, and Paul's using these words like justification and reconciliation and redemption and propitiation and some of these big doctrinal concepts and words, and we do that for a reason. Not so that you will be a theological nerd, but so that you will praise God. That's what he says. More than that, we also rejoice in God. People who have a right standing with God, who have certainty and assurance about their future salvation and glory, people who are at peace with God because of his reconciling work in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are people that rejoice in God. They are joyful and confident in Him. It doesn't mean that they don't struggle, as we said last week, with bouts of depression. It means that they are equipped with different equipment in order to face those things differently than other people face those things. Look what he says here. We have now received this reconciliation. I want you to see that, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Hearts that formerly rebelled in enmity against God now rejoice in God. Rebels are now rejoicing because God has made them friends. The great preacher of the ancient times, early church, John Chrysostom said, "And so the fact of His saving us, and saving us too when we were in such a plight, and doing it by means of His only begotten, and not merely by His only begotten, but by His blood, weaves for us endless crowns to glory in." Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. As we talked about last week, that justification is just the lead car in this giant parade, just the locomotive with all of these boxcars of blessings that come to us through our being united with Christ by faith. Is that true of you? Are you still a weak, ungodly sinner and an enemy of God? You know what? That makes you a perfect candidate to be reconciled to God. Because everyone in here was once in that vein. Everyone in here didn't deserve the salvation that we have. But believe. Put your trust in Christ. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Trust in His blood. Plead with it on your behalf. Trust that Jesus is who died, but not only was He died, He rose again. And don't forget that. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life, His resurrection. Jesus' death was voluntary. Jesus' death was sufficient. Jesus' death was substitutionary, propitiatory, but Jesus' death was temporary. He rose again from the dead, and He lives now, intercedes for His people. Rejoice. Rejoice in God's love. Rejoice in God's assurance that He provides for you in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.